Good evening. Welcome back to evening service. I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1 just to set the stage for this evening, the songs we're going to sing. Listen to these words. Apostle Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We're going to sing tonight of the cross. We'll sing tonight of the gospel. Let's stand together as we sing to Jesus, our Messiah.
Jesus Messiah,
the mystery of the cross.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus,
welcome you back to our service this evening. Let me say a special welcome if you're our guest. We're so grateful that you've come. I have met guests from as far away as India, Goa, India. So if you're our guest tonight, we're grateful that you've come to be with us. Maybe you've come because in God's providence, you just happened to be here this evening. Maybe you've come because of the little ones that we're going to dedicate in just a moment. But regardless of why, we're so glad you're here. Trust you will enjoy your evening with us of worship together. Well, it is our joy as a church to dedicate our little ones to the Lord. We don't baptize children because there's no indication of that in the New Testament. When you read the book of Acts again and again, those who repent or those who believe are baptized. And so that's reserved for those who have come to a knowledge of Christ. However, it is more than appropriate that we dedicate these little ones to the Lord. Our Lord himself set the example. The book of Mark, they brought their little children to Jesus. And initially, you remember the disciples weren't willing for them to come, but the Lord said, permit them to come, and he blessed them. And so that's really the approach that we take with child dedication. It is a dedication of both parents and children. Just to set the context, Psalm 78 reminds us of the responsibility one generation has to another. This is what the psalmist writes. For God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, in order that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It's a reminder that as we parent and shepherd our children, we're not merely thinking of that generation. We're not thinking only of ourselves. We're not thinking of our children. We're thinking of our children's children and even their children. Our desire is to pass the baton of trust in God, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the fourth generation. And that's really a reminder of what these parents are devoting themselves to tonight. Again, it's a dedication of these children, but also of their parents. They're here to dedicate themselves publicly in the responsibility of bringing their little ones up, to use Paul's words, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'm going to ask the parents to come, and as I call your name, parents, if you would just stay on the ground level here, just kind of do a shape around this bottom step, and even out to the side if you need to. We'll keep you off the steps. We don't want anybody falling off the steps. So just right here in front, and as I call each parent and their child, if you're here to support them, when I call their name, you stand, and then when I move on to the next name, you can be seated, all right? So let's do this together, and parents, I hate to tell you this, but you are really superfluous to this process. They really want to see your children, so make sure you do that. All right, here we go. Benson and Smitha Ayala with Ziva Everlin. Dave and Caitlin Blassengame with Phoebe Noel. Michael and Michaelin Curry, Rexington John. Theodore and Abigail Fossick with Nitsa Noel. Michael and Allie Hansen, Grace Ann. Jeremiah and Ruth Madrazak with Abel and Esther. Alex and Claire Mata with Benjamin Gabriel and Daniel Alexander. Blake and Julia McKellar, with Abigail Louise. Jonathan and April Marino with Josiah. Quinn and Mackenzie Moser with Taylan Quinn. Lane and Sheree Puckett with Lila Lee. Sean and Sharon Rajakuti with Carissa Kate. Ethan and Yuling Thompson with Lydia Gu. David and Esther Threadgill, Jesse Garrett. And John and Tyra Vaholetz with Austin Wyatt. All right, let's congratulate all these parents. Well, it's a wonderful occasion. The Lord has been gracious to you. Children are a gift from the Lord. You know that. But this is also a solemn responsibility. I think as parents, you feel the weight of that. Sheila and I certainly did as we were raising our children. And rightly so. And so what you're here tonight to do is really to make a promise, to make a covenant, a public promise before God of what you intend to do in the raising of your children. I will ask you several questions to which I will ask you to respond, I will. Because parenting is not a group responsibility, it's an individual one. Every parent responsible for this task. So respond with, I will. Will you commit before the Lord to shepherding the hearts of your children toward a saving knowledge of God, their Creator?
I will.
Will you do everything in your power not to provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord?
I will.
Will you regularly and faithfully teach your children the Scripture?
I will.
Will you seek by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit to live before your children a consistent life of devotion to Jesus Christ and obedience to His Word? Will you faithfully attend a biblical church where your children will hear the gospel, be taught the Scripture, and be under the influence of godly people in the life of the church? Amen. I'm going to ask you, because all of us as part of the church and even families have a responsibility, so let me ask you to respond, I will. Will you do everything in your power to encourage and support these parents in the commitment that they are making before God tonight? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful for your amazing goodness to us. Thank you for the gift of life, our own life. And thank you for the privilege and joy of shepherding these little lives. Thank you for the fact that you have blessed these families with these little ones. Lord, we pray for each of them. We pray that in each of their lives, you would enable them to grow strong in mind and body, that they would grow in wisdom as our Lord did. They would grow in their knowledge of you. They would grow even in their ability to understand and live a fruitful life. But Father, most of all, we pray that you would bring these little ones to a knowledge of yourself when they're old enough to comprehend their sin and to comprehend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may you bring them, if it's your will, at an early age to know you, to walk with you. Lord, I pray that these children, as I pray for my own children, that their knowledge of Christ and their devotion to Christ would surpass that even of their parents. Father, I pray for the parents who are making these promises tonight. I pray that you would help them to take this commitment they're making before you seriously. And Lord, I ask that you would help them to be faithful with the stewardship you have given them of these little lives. I pray for the grandparents, for the extended families. May those who know you be a source of godliness, but may all of those in their lives be a source of wisdom and instruction to them as they grow and mature. Lord, and for us as a church, may we come alongside and do our part in the lives of these little ones. Lord, we're so grateful for the privilege that you've given us to shepherd those who belong to you, these little lives, toward you so that one day they would come to know you. That's our prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, parents, I'm going to ask you to just come out couple by couple right down the center aisle so that everybody can get one last look, all right? Come ahead. Let's congratulate them again. Come ahead.
All right, let's stand together. We'll continue in song. What reason have I to doubt? Why would I dwell in fear when all I in Christ is clear. My sins have been paid in full. There's no condemnation here. I live in the good of this. My Father has brought. Listen to this reminder from Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We stand as a people who are so grateful for the marvelous and wonderful love of Christ. We stand amazed in it, do we not? We're going to sing about it right now. I stand
amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.
So much. Be seated, please.
Well, thank you, Michael and worship team. Michael, it's great to have you in town. We were talking about Michael being here before the service. Him and I were speaking about that. And last time I taught, or maybe the time before, Michael was here leading us in music. Now, I don't think that he's flying in from California to hear me preach. I think Seth is flying out of here when he sees the schedule. So it's a joy to be here. If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to the New Testament, the writing of the apostles and their associates. Particularly, let's turn to 1 Peter 3. tonight we continue our study of this wonderful epistle, focusing on the believer standing firm through suffering. Let me read our text that we'll be considering tonight. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. You follow along as I read. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So reads the word of the Lord. Well, you are familiar with paradoxes. A paradox can be defined as a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may actually prove to be true. Our English word paradox comes from the Latin and Greek, the Greek prefix para, which means beyond or outside of. Think of paranormal activity. The verb dokan, which means to think. So a paradox is to think outside of, to think beyond, to think something contrary to what you might expect. There are many paradoxes in the Christian life. Romans 6:22 teaches that if you become a slave to your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, you will actually be free. Our Lord said in Matthew 16:25, if you lose your life, you will gain it. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3, if you are willing to abandon your own righteousness, you will gain the righteousness of Christ. In John 12:25, Jesus says, whoever hates this life in this world will have life eternal in the next world. Romans 8:13 teaches that if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then the oh-so-familiar Galatians 2:20, if you have been crucified and die with Christ, you now live with Christ. Now, those paradoxes, and there's many more, are embedded in the truth and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in the text that we're considering tonight, Peter gives us another Christian paradox, and it is this: when you suffer, you are blessed. Now look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. The word blessed has a rich history both in Hebrew and in Greek. It essentially means favored, fortunate, happy, privileged. More recent studies have suggested the word flourishing. But the key to understanding blessed isn't that it means an emotional activity or response, a subjectivity. The idea behind blessed in the Old and New Testament is an objective spiritual state. It's an ongoing spiritual reality. Put it simply, it is a flourishing life. The Puritan William Bridge, in his book, A Lifting Up the Downcast, he has said these words: Affliction is a bag of gold given unto the people of God. Though it seem a leather bag without, yet there is gold within. That is the Christian life. If you suffer for Christ, you are blessed. It's like a leather bag. When you see it on the outside, it merely looks like a leather bag. But when you reach inside, there truly is a pot of gold. Now, a quick reading of the New Testament, you will find that blessings and suffering go hand in hand. We've seen this theme running throughout the first epistle of Peter. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, and blessed are those when people insult you and persecute you." Well, tonight we have to probe our own hearts. And we have to ask ourselves whether we view trials, sufferings, and afflictions as a blessing. To borrow from Bridge, do we view trials and tribulations as gold? Or are such challenges and circumstances in the Christian life roadblocks that merely get in our way? All of 1 Peter is written to encourage believers in the midst of trials and sufferings. A holistic reading of 1 Peter helps us land to that conclusion. 2 weeks ago, when Vikram opened up 1 Peter 3, we looked at that very matter, that Christians live in a hostile world. But in the text before us tonight, verses 13 through 17, Peter makes an even more pointed and concerted effort to hone in on the blessedness of suffering for Christ. If you are currently suffering for Christ, and we all will at some point to one degree or another, how can you have confidence that you truly are blessed? Well, you have to understand and embrace not only the reason for your suffering, but the response to your suffering. So we're going to look at this text tonight in those two categories, the reason for your suffering and the response to your suffering. Well, let's begin by looking at the believer's reason for suffering. The believer's reason for suffering. Peter makes clear from the beginning that the first century Christians were suffering, and they were suffering because they were directly connecting themselves to a love and affection for Jesus Christ and his gospel and their desire to do good, their desire to live holy, their desire to be set apart. Let me say that again. Peter makes it clear from the beginning of his epistle that the Christians he is writing to are suffering in connection to their love for Jesus Christ and his gospel and their desire to do good. So when we examine this passage and our own lives as it relates to the Christian and suffering and being blessed, you can't claim this passage as applicable to you if your suffering and afflictions are a result of your foolish living, unwise decision-making, erratic behavior, anger in your heart, unbiblical living, fighting at Costco over special limited edition Pokemon cards. Did you guys see that the other month? Unbelievable. If you're searching for those cards and someone knocks you out, that is not suffering for Christ. If that happened to you, our prayer room is over here to the right. We will meet with you after the service. The point is that your suffering has to be for Christ, and it has to be for his gospel and living a good life. So what Peter has in mind here is authentic, genuine suffering for Christ and his gospel and good behavior. In fact, throughout verses 13 through 17, in four different ways, he reminds them of the single reason they are suffering. It's because of their righteous behavior connected to Christ. Now take your eyes to verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The afflictions these believers faced were derived directly from their zealousness for what is good. The Greek word translated prove is the normal word used for coming into being through the process of birth, to be born. Zealous means enthusiastic, to be loyal. The idea is that these Christians were in the ongoing process of being loyal to Christ and what they professed and how they lived. They were enthusiastically committed to the Christian faith, both in orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So not only were they zealous for that which is good, they were willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. This is just another way of saying that they were willing to live rightly for God. For the sake of righteousness, upright behavior. In our Lord's words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and living as a result of that confession and profession results in godly living, and it will result in suffering for Christ's name. Look down at verse 16. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. Again, Peter's laboring this point. Their suffering was due to their good behavior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter isn't referring to just general good behavior. You know, right? The unbelieving world, to some degree, can exhibit good behavior. But notice the prepositional phrase there in verse 16, good behavior in Christ. As his disciples, that's how we live. That is the mandate. That is the requirement. Good behavior as a reflection of Christ. And one final time, in verse 17, Peter again demonstrates that their suffering was a result of good behavior. When he says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right. Now, practically, if we were to hone in on what it looks like to have good behavior in Christ, well, Peter's already told us. Vikram walked through several terms 2 weeks ago. But if you look back at the immediate context in verse 8, Peter identifies what good behavior in Christ consists of. Look at verse 8. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So when Peter says good behavior, he's operating under those terms. You do these things, these goods, then your suffering is legitimate for Christ. So not only do we see an understanding of good behavior in the immediate context, if we were to step back for a minute and just think holistically of all of Scripture, we're told of what it means to have good behavior in Christ. Just consider the Ten Commandments. And by the way, if you just follow the Ten Commandments and you live your life according to the Ten Commandments, which are all moral commandments, by the way, so they're not abrogated in the New Testament. There's a moral aspect to every one of them. If you just live your life according to the Ten Commandments and you live holy unto the Lord with good behavior in Christ, you will inevitably suffer and face persecution and affliction because of your behavior. If you're to acknowledge God as the only true and living God and to give him with your life the praise and honor due to his name, you will suffer at one point. Do you worship God in public and in private as he is prescribed to be worshiped? Do you treat God as holy and set apart? Do you honor his name and character? Do you treat the Lord's Day, Sunday, as a unique day, working hard for six and then resting on seven, working hard for six and worshiping on one? Do you honor all authorities, never sinning against them in word or deed? Do you respect all of human life from conception to death, recognizing that all are created in the image and likeness of God? Do you keep your whole being pure, including your thinking, your physical body, your words, your actions? Do you handle worldly goods, earthly goods, with care and respect? Do you embrace and live what is right, truthful, and good? And do you do all of those things from the heart in such a way that is pleasing unto the Lord? If you live that way and in that manner, that is good behavior in Christ, and you will inevitably face suffering and affliction from a world that hates Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is living the good life. And if you simply live by the context of 1 Peter 3 and the Ten Commandments, you can rightly say, if you are suffering, you can rightly say, you are blessed. So that's the believer's reason for suffering. Let's now consider, with the rest of our time, the believer's response to suffering. The believer's response to suffering. So in this passage, Peter calls believers to make several key commitments in the midst of their suffering for good. And these same commitments that Peter compels the first century Christians to commit to, they are for us today, particularly when we are suffering. The first commitment is that we need to remember our spiritual heritage. Remember your spiritual heritage. Well, what about your spiritual heritage is key? Well, what do you need to remember about your past? Well, you first need to remember that you have a protected inheritance. You have a protected inheritance. That's verse 13. Look at it with me again. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, you can see verse 13 is a rhetorical question. In the ultimate, everlasting sense, no harm can be done to any Christian. So Peter, in no way, shape, or form, is insinuating that no harm will ever come upon the Christian. I mean, this entire letter, I mean, this is what we've been studying for months, and you know this. This entire letter, particularly this section, is written to encourage believers in the midst of suffering. So Peter isn't saying that you will never suffer. It's not his point. But the rhetorical question serves a reminder for the suffering believer that the inheritance they have in Christ cannot be annulled. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be taken away. Your salvation in Christ, brothers and sisters, is intact. I mean, Peter has argued this great point in chapter 1. Turn back there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, he has made this crystal clear that your salvation, no matter the degree of suffering, no matter the affliction, your salvation cannot be rocked. It cannot be taken from you. Look at verse 3. Why? Because God has caused you to be born again through Christ. In other words, your salvation wasn't of your merit, your worth, your value, your credit. It was all of God. Look at verse 4. We've obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Now look at verse 5. you are protected by your own efforts. No, you are protected by God. And then in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, we're told that our salvation will remain until the end. Now, this isn't just a Petrine doctrine. This isn't just the Apostle Peter laying down the perseverance of the saints. He is clearly doing that. Once you have been bought with the blood of Christ, you are always part of his family. You are always part of the redeemed. So Peter is not the only one that adheres to this theological reality. In fact, the New Testament gives hearty testimony to the fact that you are secure in Christ. John 6:39, Jesus says, "All that the Father has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise them up on the last day." John 10:28, Jesus again, he says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Romans 8, Michael read it earlier. It's that wonderful, beautiful, golden chain of salvation. If you have been foreknown, you have been predestined, you have been called, you have been justified, and you have been glorified. Now, Paul goes on in that text in verse 31 to say, well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over us for all, will he not freely give us all things? Now, verse 34, Christ isn't dead, but was raised, and now he's in the heavens interceding for us as our great high priest. Now, verse 35, who will separate us from that love? Who will separate us from that great, powerful act of redemption? It won't be tribulation. It won't be distress. It won't be persecution. It won't be famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. There's not one single thing, Paul goes on to say, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, no one can harm your salvation. It doesn't matter what degree of suffering you might face in this life. Nothing can strip you of that glorious, protected inheritance that you have in Christ. Now, look at verse 14 of 1 Peter 3. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So you're eternally secure in Christ. There is no harm that can be brought to you in that sense. However, there is the possibility, and I would say the inevitability, of suffering for Christ. And if you do so, you are blessed. Tom Schreiner writes, "Suffering, though not a constant experience in the Christian life, is always a threat and could erupt at any time." Peter was not teaching that suffering is rare, only that it is not perpetual. When the believer submits himself to God and his law revealed in his word, and is committed to moral and ethical excellence, that which is good, suffering to one degree or another is inevitable. Look at that word there in verse 14, the word suffer. It means to experience something unpleasant, to be badly off, to be in an unfavorable position. Now, we have to acknowledge that in one sense, suffering is not good. In one sense, suffering is not good. The evil acts imposed on the sufferer are bad. They are wicked. They are anti-God and his law, and they are anti-Christ and his character. Facing these things is physically and emotionally taxing. It does disrupt your life. It does mess with your faculties. I mean, there's plenty of Old Testament examples we could draw from to confirm the idea that these evil acts are in fact evil, that this isn't good. The familiar one we know in Genesis 50, everything that was done to Joseph, the end of Genesis tells us was evil, but it was God that meant it for good. Now, we could say in the early chapters of Exodus, what the nation of Israel faced for over 400 years was absolutely evil and wicked as they were enslaved to the Egyptians. But in another sense, and this is Peter's focus, suffering for Christ doesn't result in having your spiritual inheritance stripped from you. Rather, it leads to blessing. And Peter calls us not only to remember that we have a protected inheritance that can't be taken from us, but he also calls us to understand that we serve a trustworthy God. Peter wants us to understand that within our spiritual heritage, revealed not only in the action and narrative of the Old Testament, but in the revealed scripture, the written word, we come to understand that we have a trustworthy God. Look at verse 14. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now, you'll notice right away that these words are in all capital letters. And you know that this is the translation team letting us know that Peter's words here are taken directly from the Old Testament. So to encourage believers in the first century, Peter actually goes back in time 700 years to the prophet Isaiah to draw on a passage that highlights our God as a trustworthy God, and that we in 2025 can rely on him during suffering. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. This is where Peter takes his readers' attention, and this is where we must go tonight. Isaiah chapter 8. The book of Isaiah, in many ways, undergirds the theology of 1 Peter. In fact, if you search 1 Peter, all five chapters, you'll see that he explicitly quotes from Isaiah five times. So Peter knows the heart and soul of the book of Isaiah, and he knows that Isaiah is centered around one great theme, that you can trust God. Now, Isaiah breaks down nicely into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 35, Isaiah essentially deals with the Assyrians. And in chapters 36 through 66, he deals with the Babylonian captivity. Now, I understand that there's more there, so don't send me angry emails about leaving out the details. I'm dividing that up into sections so we see the holistic theme here. No matter where you find yourself in Isaiah, God is portrayed as the one true God of Israel that you can trust. You can have confidence in God. So when Peter quotes Isaiah 8, trusting God is in view. Now, if you're familiar with Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, specifically chapter 8, Isaiah describes the southern kingdom of Judah being threatened by several large empires, bodies of people, powerful people, Israel, Aram, the Assyrians, two powerful kingdoms up north. Israel and Aram, they want King Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, they want him gone. They want him out. They don't want him there. So this was sort of putting the people in a frenzy. They don't know ultimately what's going to happen. They're concerned. They're rocked. They're feeling shaky. So in Isaiah 8, we have a word from the Lord. Look down at verse 11. The text reads this way: "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say, it is a conspiracy. In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and here it is, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. So regardless of the formidable and powerful enemies that were committed to destroying Judah and the many conspiracies that were circulating behind the scenes, God calls his people not to worry, but to trust him. Look at verse 12 again. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. That's exactly what Peter is drawing us to when he writes in 1 Peter 3, do not fear, first century believers. Do not be troubled, first century believers. They were to trust God like the people during Isaiah's day were to trust God. And no matter the degree of suffering they were facing, they were to trust the thrice holy God. And if you sort of look at Isaiah 6, 7, 8, and 9, this idea of trusting God, not fearing the enemy, and not being troubled by the enemy, it's sandwiched right in between chapter 7, what gives us the virgin birth prophecy that Emmanuel will come, and in chapter 9, where we're told that there is a light. It's not all darkness, but a light is coming, and that light will be the Son of God. Remember, chapter 9 tells us that he will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You can trust God because God is coming to deal with it. God is coming to make everything right. Peter's bringing all of that context into the first century and saying, believer, no matter what you are going through, trust God like the people during Isaiah's day. God is in the heavens. He is on his throne. He's moving forward his plan of redemption for his glory and your good, and your inheritance is protected. You can trust him. That's Isaiah 7 through 9, and that's what Peter's calling us to in 1 Peter 3. Now turn back to 1 Peter. So for the believer, you have to remember that you have a protected inheritance. If you are suffering, know your inheritance will always be with you. You also have to understand that you serve a trustworthy God. The next commitment that Peter calls us to in 1 Peter 3 is that you have to sanctify your Lord Jesus. You have to sanctify or set apart your Lord Jesus. That's verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, verse 15 in 1 Peter 3, it continues the train of thought from Isaiah 8, where the nation of Israel was called to trust God the Father, Yahweh, and to set him apart during their sufferings. Peter says the believers of his day are to trust Christ and to set him apart. So what Peter does here is he applies that Isaiah 8 passage that speaks of Yahweh, he applies that to Christ. Isaiah 8:3, it is Yahweh of hosts whom you shall regard as holy. Now, Isaiah the prophet there tells the people they need to set apart Yahweh as holy. They need to hallow his name. In 1 Peter 3, this is a call for us as believers to set apart Christ. This is Trinitarian doctrine at its finest. And we saw this morning, right, in Matthew chapter 4. Here's another example of the unity of the triune God. Peter applies the personal name of Yahweh to Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The believers of Isaiah's day were to trust Yahweh. We today are to trust Yahweh. Now, how are they to sanctify Christ? Well, first off, they were to sanctify Christ by having a personal devotion to Christ. Having a personal devotion to Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, believers are called to a full-blown allegiance to the triune God of the universe. You can trust all that is in God. Peter here uses the word sanctify. It means set apart, to consecrate, to dedicate. Peter is simply saying, do not fear man. Do not be fearful of those persecuting you. Don't be intimidated by them, but set yourself wholly apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as believers, we are already positionally sanctified. We are positionally holy and set apart. We have been redeemed from the slave market of sin, and we have been placed into the family of God. Positionally, we are set apart. But here, Peter is calling us to be progressionally holy in Christ. In other words, when we set apart Christ in our hearts, we are to pursue to the max, setting him apart and at all times, especially while suffering, in our heart, soul, and might. Now, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 2, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Setting apart Christ in our heart isn't merely just a thought. It is that. But it is an action. It's an act of the heart, the soul, with all of our might, with our strength. And notice Peter says to set apart Christ in our hearts. Set apart Christ in our hearts. John Calvin offers these helpful words. For if this conviction takes full possession of our minds, that the help promised by the Lord is sufficient for us, we shall be well fortified to repel all the fears of unbelief. Brothers and sisters, this is the blessedness of suffering for Christ. When you suffer, you are blessed. But it takes setting apart Christ in your hearts to understand the depth of the blessing. You have to have a devotion for Christ. Not only do you have to be devoted to him, Peter goes on to tell us that you have to have a personal defense of Christ. Not only do you set yourself apart for Christ, you have to be able to give a reason, a defense for why you are acting that way while you are suffering. Verse 15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. The world will want to know why you believe what you believe and why or how you live. They want to know why you live how you live. The world is always watching. Have you ever noticed that? How the unbelieving world is always watching what believers do? You know, they're always telling Christians how to live, by the way. You understand that, right? That's not very Christian of you. You've heard that. The fact is that unbelievers are watching, especially when the believer is suffering. When you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, Not only do you have a personal devotion to Christ, but you have to give a defense for why you believe what you believe. You have to give an account for the hope that is in you. The word, therefore, defense, make a defense, is the Greek word apologia. You know this. It's where we get our English word apologetics, to make or act as a defense of the gospel. Now, a lot of times when we think of this verse and we think of apologetics, we think of formal and legal apologetics. We think of debates and such. But Peter's not necessarily talking about formal debates, although we should have those. He's talking about your day-to-day interactions, being able to talk about your faith, being able to defend your faith, and being able to do that when you're suffering for Christ. Believers must be ready. Brothers and sisters, we must be ready to defend our faith. Well, what does that look like? Well, first off, we have to know the content of the Christian faith. We have to know the content of the Christian faith. Oh, one of my favorite quotes by J.I. Packer. He says that everyone is a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one. That is true. We are all theologians. We are either good ones or bad ones. But in verse 15, Peter calls Christians, in light of their suffering, to know their faith and be able to defend it, to explain it, to give a word for why you believe what you believe. Now, to be sure, he's not calling everybody to be a pastor. He's not calling everybody to be a seminary professor. He's not calling everyone in this room to write a systematic theology. But he is exhorting believers, at a minimum, to have a basic understanding of the primary doctrines of the Christian faith and be able to communicate them clearly. Look at verse 15. You are to give an account for the hope that is in you. The Greek word for account is a word you know. It's actually logos, which means word. Peter, he's just saying you have to just express in words, be able to communicate in words what you believe. And to do that, you have to know the scripture. You have to know the content of the Christian faith. Well, let me ask you tonight, are you able to defend what you believe? Are you able to explain the core doctrines of the Christian faith? Are you able to take unbelievers and believers, for that matter, to certain areas of Scripture to explain the key essential doctrines of the Christian faith? Well, what are ways that you can be helped in this? Well, you need to read and study your Bible. Commit to corporate worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning and evening. You need to register for the fundamentals of the faith class. Register for the evangelism class that kicks off here in a couple weeks. You need to do partners. Men, you need to get involved in men's ministry and all of the events that we have. Ladies, the women's ministry. You need to get linked to a home fellowship group, a midweek ministry. You need to go down to our bookstore. We've got books there ranging from like 3 or 4 page booklets to 1,000 page books. Just go down there and get one and start reading it. Immerse yourself in the core doctrines of the Christian faith. But then it doesn't stop there. You can't just be a talking head, right? Setting apart Christ and making an apologetic or defense isn't less than knowing content of the Christian faith, but it certainly is more. John Calvin, again, helpfully says, but the defense of the tongue will avail but little except the life corresponds with it. So Peter goes on from saying that you must know the content of the Christian faith to you must live the character of the Christian faith. You must live the character of the Christian faith. If you're going to set apart and sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and you're going to give a defense for what you believe, you have to know the content, but then you have to live it. This is the hardest part, to be honest. To live the Christian faith. Look at verse 15. Yet with gentleness and reverence. So always being ready to make a defense, but you have to do this, verse 15, yet with gentleness and reverence. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So we've all been in these conversations before. Defending the faith. You get all worked up. You feel the heart rate go up. You feel the ears turn red. You get a little angry. Peter says, look, you have to refrain from that. You have to fight the temptation to be angry when administering the gospel to others that may harshly disagree with you. Don't get worked up. It hinders your witness. It hinders your apologetic. It hinders your words. Instead, Peter says, hey, look, you just respond in gentleness, in humility, in meekness. He goes on to then say, look, respond in reverence. Just show respect to them. And then he says, you must respond in good conscience. You have to respond in a way where your conscience doesn't accuse you of sinning against them and God, but your conscience excuses you. In other words, you need to demonstrate moral and ethical behavior that aligns with our Lord Jesus Christ in those conversations, in your defense of the gospel. You want to have a good conscience when you leave that conversation that you delivered the faith and you did so in a Christ-like manner. And then you leave the rest of the work up to the Spirit of God, that same Spirit that worked in you and brought you to salvation when you once hated God and His gospel. We have to know the content of the faith, and we have to live the character of the Christian faith. That's part of what it means to sanctify your Lord Jesus. Well, there's a last commitment that Peter calls us to make, and it is trust your sovereign God. Trust your sovereign God. Verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I've said it several times tonight. Let me say it one more time for each of us who profess Christ. The degree to which we'll suffer for Christ will vary. The frequency will vary. Only God in heaven knows what's in store for you. He alone has decreed the measure or extent of your suffering. But it is better. It's more useful. It's more advantageous, we're told. If God, in His sovereign purposes and in His infinite wisdom, wills your suffering for doing what is right and good. Suffering, brothers and sisters, suffering for God was what marked our Lord's ministry, was it not? Now, 1 Peter 2 tells us, for you have been called to suffer, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. You see, we're not alone in this.
Not only do we have other brothers and sisters at Countryside that we can link arms with when the going gets tough, but we can look unto our perfect Savior, who is the example of suffering as a result of doing good. In fact, he's the only one that has ever done good all of his life. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his lips, in his mouth. He was reviled. He didn't return revile while suffering. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting his sovereign Father. Christ suffered immensely on the road to purchasing your redemption by dying in your place on the cross. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And then 40 days later, he ascended on high, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is still interceding for you. If you don't know Christ, know that no one has ever suffered for good like he did. He lived an entire life of goodness, always pleasing the Father, yet he was willing to suffer and die in the place of sinners. And if you don't know Christ this evening, the message of the gospel is that if you repent of your sins and turn to this suffering Savior, Isaiah 53, he will take all of your unrighteousness. He would have died for that unrighteousness on the cross, and then he would have planted his goodness, his righteousness into your account, so that you wouldn't suffer the penalty of the just wrath of God in hell, but that you would be granted his active and passive obedience, full-blown righteousness for eternity in heaven. For us as believers, Peter says that Christ Jesus is our example to follow. The Puritan William Bridge, whom I quoted from earlier, in his book, A Lifting Up for the Downcast, a Puritan paperback, a Puritan classic, he says these words: "So long as the pot stands empty and there is no honey in it, the bees and stinging wasps do not gather about it. But if once there be honey in it, then they flock about it. And so long as you were empty of what is good and walked on with an empty heart, no opposition was made unto you. But now that these stinging bees and wasps flock about you, what does this argue but that you have some honey, somewhat that savors of good and of Christ, which had not before? Why should you not therefore rather praise God for what you have than be discouraged under your opposition?" Brothers and sisters, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Let's pray. Father God, amazing words that we see in this wonderful text. A paradox, the reality that if we suffer in the name of Christ and we suffer for doing what is good, we are blessed. Father, we praise and we honor and we worship you that you would treat wretched sinners like that. But you have done so because of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, whom we sanctify and set apart in our hearts tonight. I pray that you would help us at all times treasure our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We'll sing of Christ, who is our sure and steady anchor in the midst of suffering. Let's stand as we close singing, Christ the sure and steady anchor.
Dismissed.